chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is important because prior to that, there were only 11 chapters.
Even here, you do this.
Half my fun in life is driving Randy crazy.
Short drive.
Yeah. Brother Vernon, would you pray for this service?
Our blessed Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in your house tonight. God, was just singing that song, and Lord, my soul was rejoicing. God, at the privilege we have to be sitting in this place tonight, dear God, to sing these songs, God, and to glean from this word. I pray, God, tonight you touch our hearts, open our eyes and our ears. God, I pray that you'd give us understanding. I pray, dear God, that you'd do a work of grace in the heart of each and every soul in this place today. Pray, God, that you'd touch the man of God. God, give him unction tonight, dear God, to share with us the precious, precious word of God. We love you and we thank you, dear God, for allowing us to be here. For all that you do, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Carl, would you pray?
Dearly Father, Lord, I want to thank you for the day. Thank you for the opportunity for my mom and dad to come down here. Well, I pray you bless the services tonight, Lord. And thank you so much for, once again, for them being able to come down here. I pray these things in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
David Bell, would you be so kind as to pray?
Yes, sir. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to gather in your name. Lord, I thank you for giving us your word, your words, and the Holy Ghost to teach us the truth. That should help us to set aside anything that would distract us from your truth tonight. Speak to our hearts. Teach us, Lord, open the eyes of our understanding that we may understand your word. Get closer to you. And more what you want us to be in this life, God, that we can be channels, conduits through which you can bless other people and love other people. God, help us to be sensitive to your spirit and to seek opportunities to be used by you, Father. If there's anybody here that's not saved, God, convict by your Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost, just draw that person to yourself tonight. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now, we had a men's meeting a month or so ago with Brother Mike Watson of Trinity Baptist Church in Rochester preached, and he just seemed to have a touch of understanding, you know, and that's just a blessing to hear, you know, somebody that's gets up there and they're not just given the same old steps along there, and just seemed to have his own understanding with the Lord, and I've asked him to come in on Thursday of 2 weeks from today, or from tomorrow, Thursday 2 weeks from tomorrow, and do that thing we talk about, how I profited in Christ Jesus. And it's been a very successful thing. It really came from years ago talking with Cliff Taylor, Friendly's Restaurant in Olean, and I told him, I said, you know, one of the problems I have, hadn't been at the church too long, and I said, so many of the people have this idea that you get saved and the profit to being saved is one day you go to heaven, but they never thought there was any difference in the Christian life. It's like Jennifer Balil says, she said, my whole life I didn't know that Christians live different than other people. And, you know, she just never knew that, you know. Everybody grew up and everybody called themselves Christian, but they never lived different or anything like that. And I told Brother Cliff, I said, you know, so much of the profit to me has been this life on this earth. It's just been wonderful to be in Christ Jesus. It's just been so good.
Right.
And he made some comments, and I thought to myself, you know, they were tremendous when he made them. I said, why don't you come in tonight and tell people how you profited being in Christ? And it really worked. And since then, gosh, we've had 10, 15 different people come in and talk about how they profited by being in Christ Jesus. And there's scripture behind that. When you get into the book of Luke, You know, the different, three different times Jesus Christ gives that story of handing the talents out. And it's a little bit different each time, but in the book of Luke, the one guy just has the one talent left. And of course, I always love that idea. He gave back to the Lord 100% of what the Lord gave him. The Lord called it wicked. He said, you should have given it to the usurers, the bankers. Or right off the bat, but you can't do that. He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about going out there in the lost world. What I gave you, you should have taken out there and you should have traded with them. Let me tell you something. The trade is to risk.
Right?
God said, what I gave you, you should have put at risk. Debbie can tell you, I put my family at risk. Mingled them, put them out there, wound them into what we were doing then, put them at complete risk. And what God gave me, put them out there. And this guy, out of fear of God, wrapped his up in a napkin and put him in a backyard. You think about that. God called it wicked. But what always fascinated me was this, is when Jesus Christ says, take away that one and give it to him that hath many, the crowd says in Luke chapter 19, verse 25, it's in parentheses, the crowd says, Lord, he hath 10. Part of the judgment seat of Christ is others pointing out who profited. Lord, he hath 10. So the Apostle Paul told Timothy, see that thy profiting appear unto all. Make sure everybody can see that you profited. Make sure of that, okay? We're not talking about boasting, like how many you ran in Sunday school and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
You know, a lot of those places are dry and unprofitable as anything could be. There's far more profit to being in Christ Jesus than how many you run in Sunday school.
Right.
Okay? There's so much more profit to this life. And people need to see that profit. They need to see it. The Apostle Paul said that beware of a meat of someone who hasn't profited by that meat. If it hasn't done them anything, no matter how good it sounds, beware of that. Now, part of what I do in my writing, because there's a lot of men, and this is one of the things I rejoice in, there's a lot of men who've done research on the King James Bible and do writing about it. And I learn from them. I do. There's guys who make statements and points on it. Boy, that was a tremendous, I never thought of that. And they're coming out of the woodwork. Well, what a wonderful thing that God's raising up King James Bible believers just all over. And one of them that I particularly enjoy, and I mean I particularly enjoy him, is Will Kinney. And yet, the guy's a Calvinist. But he's 80-some years old, you know? And you know, not everybody's as young and spry as our 80-year-old, all right? But the thing is, he's 80-some years old. He's never going to change on that. And yet, no one alive has a better library of the Bible issues than Will Kinney on his website. Brand Pluck Love, no one.
Good.
No one, not even close. Peter Ruckman, Gail Rickler, nobody has what Will Kinney has on that website. The research he has done, all the versions through history, and what they have, and the different variations, and why this one did that, and why that one did that. And tremendous. But one of the things that I, so far, distinguishes me, doesn't make me better, doesn't make me worse, but it distinguishes what I do from the others, is I'm more interested in the doctrinal application of why the Word of God says something. So I see two types of Bible believers. I see Bible believers and what we call historic Bible believers. I mean, that King James Bible, it's the Word of God. I'm glad we're all on the same team on that, okay? But then there's doctrinal Bible believers, men who can read a passage, understand it doctrinally, and believe it doctrinally, and they don't care what it steps on. They don't care. I don't care if you could show me a verse in context for who it's saying, and this is what it says. I'll change my theology. I'm not married to a theology. I'm married to a book.
Okay? Amen.
And so often, when people correct the Word of God, and again, I've used the analogy before, it's like taking and carving a piece on a jigsaw puzzle. You know, you get a jigsaw puzzle, you pour it all out, and you think to yourself, gosh, here's that girl in that blue dress, and here's the blue piece, I know it's got to fit. You know, it doesn't, well, they made a mistake, and so you carve it and make it fit. Turns out later, oh, that was part of the blue jay in the tree, you know. And, but you ruined it, all right? You messed the thing up. And so when people change a verse or a word in the Word of God, okay, now your theology fits there, doesn't it, big boy? But you screwed something else up, all right? And so the key to the Word of God is to be able to go into the Word of God and everything to fit exactly where it says. And not that I'm ever going to get that right. That's why the Bible says the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. What's that mean? It means that a trillion years from now, let's say that we get together and have a gathering, what's today's date? April 26th? All right, trillion years from now, why don't we meet April 26th somewhere, Alpha Centauri, somewhere that far. Let's meet together, let's get together, whatever else. We'll pull out our notes of the Word of God, and we're going to flabbergast each other. Right. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Right.
You know, you're going to talk and say, have you ever noticed that that particular galaxy and the way the electrons swirl around there, that goes along with what's said here in Genesis, and it shows, and I'll have the next trillion years, I'll be on that. And so that I say, we'll never get to the bottom of Jesus Christ. That's why it says at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's one of the hardest verses in the Word of God to believe. Because what have you ever had in life where the pleasures don't eventually grow dim? Okay? And so the issue is here, the unsearchable riches of Christ and pleasures that last forevermore, thy right hand. If we could figure it all out and know it all, it'd get boring.
Right.
I don't care who you are. It'd get boring. But it's that learning, constantly going on. And Jesus Christ will never quit creating. He's the former of all things. He's forming everything. And he's constantly making things. And it says, in the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Imagine a time when those 12 saved nations are going out there, eating of the tree of life, not dying, and still procreating. Do the math sometime. Do the math. I saw Isaac Asimov one time, the great science fiction writer, that Jew. He did a thing one time, and he showed how long it would be before the known galaxy would be outweighed by human flesh. He actually sat there and did the math and showed that, when the known galaxy would be outweighed by. But of the increase of his government, there should be no end. And there's those people in the Church of Jesus Christ who will rule and reign with him forever. Who will go out there to those endless galaxies and planets and the world without end and going out there and speaking, and you'll be a trophy of his grace. And people will see that fallen, horrible creature that Jesus Christ died for on the tree. And they'll teach them and show them these things and go on. And it's a glorious thing. Now it says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But here come unto Mount Sinai, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, let me tell you something. That's not the Jerusalem here on this earth. Three Jerusalems, three persons in the Word of God, okay, in God himself. Each one takes a Jerusalem as a bride, okay? Each one will do that. Jesus Christ takes that Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. He takes that. You have the Jerusalem on this earth, and you've got the new Jerusalem. There's actually three when you pull it apart. And each one will have a place, okay? And each one will be there. But what God does here, he calls it the Church of the Firstborn. Now, a lot of people make the mistake of thinking to themselves the church started in the book of Matthew, and yet Acts chapter 7, verse 38, calls what's in the wilderness the church of the wilderness.
Right.
Why? Because it's a called out assembly with rules operating under God. Now, my church isn't like that. That's not how I operate my church, okay? If we did, we'd all be stoned to death about the first week, all right? The Bible is about two kingdoms. If you want to know what the Bible is about, it's about two kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven is where God takes the rules of heaven and he puts them on earthly objects.
Aye.
Okay. Moses, don't stand, take your shoes off when you stand there. That's holy ground. And search this world over. There's no holy ground on this world today. But there was there. God took the rules of heaven and put it on a place on the ground. How much the rules of heaven? Think of Naaman the Syrian, who goes to the prophet and said, can I have 2 mules burden worth of earth? And I want to take them, and when I pray to your God, I want to kneel on that and pray. The prophet didn't say, no, you don't understand God. He said, no, you take that. You take that, put that down, okay? You think of that ark. When men looked inside of that ark, what happened to them? They died. Why? Because God put the rules of heaven into that thing there. That's kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, who gave the laws of the land? God gave the laws of the land. Who set up the ruler of the land? God set up the ruler of the land. It's kingdom of heaven. Under kingdom of heaven, there's salvation. They're not born again, but there's salvation where God has covered their sins.
Right?
They have no guile. David says that. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. And they are the true Israel. They're Israelites indeed. They're the real ones.
Right.
The Apostle Paul talked about that, Romans chapter 11. When he saw Nathanael, he recognized him as being one of those. He said, an Israelite indeed, that's Romans 11, he's recognized him for what the Apostle Paul taught us so that would be, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael is stunned, and he said, whence knowest thou me? This man just looked inside of me. Mm-hmm. But Jews require a sign. They're different than us. So he says, before, when you sat under the fig tree, I saw thee. What's Nathanael say? He transfers from kingdom of heaven to kingdom of God. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the King of Israel, the Son of God. A man cannot say that except it's given to him from heaven. John says that. And we're going to look at that. Now, I'm going to say something here that I want you to just put in a file folder. Okay? Because if you believed it tonight, you'd believe it too cheaply, too easily. Okay? When Jesus Christ showed up on the earth, those people who had kingdom of heaven salvation, the Father elected certain of them to be put in the kingdom of God. And that's 100% by election. They were already saved under kingdom of heaven. Nathanael didn't get saved when Jesus Christ came up to him. He's an Israelite indeed. There's no guile in him. He's I got that Old Testament salvation. But now he recognizes that ruddy Jew as being the King of Israel, the Son of God. That's a born-again experience. That's a change from one kingdom to another. And when you read behind Jesus Christ, he'll tell you that every one of those is because the Father gave them to him. It's always 100% election to transfer from kingdom of heaven to kingdom of God. Whether or not you're in the kingdom of heaven is always 100% your choice. That's why the law was your schoolmaster to lead you unto Christ. Because you don't enter through the kingdom of God. You enter through the kingdom of heaven. You enter shattered by your disobedience to God, shattered by your uncleanness, shattered by your
Amen.
Sin, undone by the laws of God. No hope outside of the covenant of Israel. No hope whatsoever.
Right.
That's right.
And then Jesus Christ steps in and pardons. And if that's all he did, you'd be in trouble. If that's all he did was pardon your sins. You know, I've had a whole bunch of sins since he pardoned me 40 years right. ago. If all he'd done is give me a clean slate then, I'd have just messed it up all over. I've known people had to go bankrupt twice.
Right, right.
Yep, went bankrupt, had to go again, bankrupt again later, okay? One of them, somebody pretty dear to us, all right? Had to go bankrupt a couple of times before he ever learned, all right? So the thing is, if that's all he ever did, but He talks about those who are born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of the of man, but by the will of God. Okay? He chose all those in Christ by foreknowledge and born them again. And it's still 100% election. It's your choice whether or not to kneel before the law. It's your choice whether or not to find yourself as a lost man and bankrupt and undone under the things of God. Under that kingdom of heaven, having no hope. That's your choice. Once you have come there, and once you have fallen at the feet of this man, Jesus Christ, and he's pardoned you, it's God's choice that you should be born again, not your choice. Okay? God's choice. And there's no one he doesn't want to do that to.
Right.
No one.
That's right.
Nobody out there, and he says, well, you know, old Peter Ruckman used to say, he does it, oh, I'm sorry, it's just none of the blood for you, you know. Brings that thing is good, all right? But here it talks about how we come to that church of the firstborn, that general assembly, it says in verse 23, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, unto the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now here's what the difference is. To the Jew, he knew Jesus Christ through his flesh. Why? Because Genesis chapter 17, verse 13, the number of judgment and the number of antichrist. 17 is the number of judgment, 13 is the number of antichrist. 17, 13, God told Abraham, I have made a covenant in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Why do you think that Satan's trying to wipe out the last flesh of Jews on earth?
Right.
He'll break that covenant. Right. If he can destroy the last Jew on earth, he's broken that covenant.
Right.
You know how much so it is in the flesh? The Apostle Paul says, we who have known Christ after the flesh. See, when I first used to read that, I used to think that means I came up and I shook hands. I knew him that way. But he says, henceforth now know we him no more. Aren't we going to be able to shake hands with him in heaven? Aren't we going to be able to sit down at tables with him in heaven? That isn't what Paul was talking about. He knew Christ in circumcision.
Right.
Moses knew Christ following the precepts of the law. That circumcision of the heart, those inward things. He knew them in the feast days. He knew them in the Sabbaths. He knew Christ in those. He says, we have known Christ after the flesh. Henceforth now know we him no more. We're never going to have that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ again. That's never going to happen. Right? Now we know Jesus Christ by the inward things. The right. Inward things of God. Such as we've never yeah. Known Jesus Christ that way before. So why 2 Corinthians is the only book that Paul writes in his 13 epistles that really deals heavily with the kingdom of heaven. There's statements made in 2 Corinthians that just seem whacked for the rest of what Paul writes. Let me give you an example of that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. We're going to get to the preaching here in a bit, but I'm just kind of laying some groundwork. Look at verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, he's talking to saved people, and will be a father unto you, and you be shall my sons and what? Daughters. I thought Peter said the hidden man of the heart in a woman. Peter Ruckman preaches that thing, no women in heaven. That's not really true, but yet he's it's a true doctrine what he says, in the sense that in every woman born again, it's a new man inside of them. Okay? God borns a man inside of them, the new man, that nature, the man's nature. Okay? And yet here, you'll be my sons and daughters, and it's conditional. It has nothing to do with the born again experience. Is if you will separate yourself from things over here, in your life as a Christian, if you'll separate yourself from those things, and you will walk this way, and you won't touch the unclean thing, Jesus Christ will be a father to you, and you'll be his son or his daughter. It's a relationship that he offers, okay? And again, it's a relationship built on fleshly things. Whether or not you're a woman or a man, or doesn't Paul say otherwise? You know, not male nor female, bond nor free.
Right.
But here he recognizes that. That's why 2 Corinthians is so much more than any other place where he deals with that covenant in the flesh and how it affects a Christian to have flesh. Now, I said earlier, we don't have any place on this earth that's so holy that a person can't stand on it. We don't have any place you can't look into other than men looking in the ladies' room. All right? You don't have any place like that. But there is one thing on this earth where God has put the rules of heaven upon it. So much so that to defile it is death. That's your body.
That's right.
Your body.
Yes, sir.
Your body has a claim to kingdom of heaven, and it's looking for a claim to kingdom of God. Now go with me real quick to Romans chapter 4. Just going to lay some groundwork. Go to verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, us, Christians, believers, it shall be imputed that righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Future. Future imputation of righteousness. Why? Look at verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? He's not talking about Abraham's soul there, is he? He's not talking about Abraham's spirit there, is he? He's talking about Abraham's flesh.
Right.
He imputed righteousness to that flesh. I don't have imputed righteousness on this flesh.
Right.
When Abraham did, you know what happened? God showed he had servants, war wherever he went. His crops just flourished.
That's right.
Everything came like a kings bowed down to him. He treated the flesh of Abraham exactly like God would want his flesh treated if he was in a tent.
Right.
I don't have that. But it shall be imputed to my flesh. Why? Go to Romans 8. Look at verse 15. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Didn't say you received adoption, did it?
Right.
You received the spirit of adoption.
Mm-hmm.
The spirit of adoption. Now go on down. Look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. By the way, what are the first fruits of the Spirit? Jesus Christ told the disciples, Matthew 19, 28, he said, the 12 of you in the regeneration. That word's only used twice in your Bible. Paul uses it once. Jesus Christ uses it once. In the regeneration, you will rule the 12 tribes. What is that regeneration? Where God regenerates the earth. Where he makes it all over again. A child can play on the hole of an asp, it won't matter. An ox and a lion, or a lion will eat straw like an ox, all right? A lamb and a lion can lay down together. People have taken their swords and turned them into plowshares. The earth has been regenerated. The poison is off the atmosphere, off the oceans. It's regenerated. Jesus Christ is on the earth. The Apostle Paul says we have the washing of regeneration. He's taken us on the inside and washed us and made us ready for that world. And here he said it's the first fruits of the Spirit. It's the first thing that God made to fit that new world is the inside of a believer.
Amen.
That's the first thing that God made to fit that new world. God won't change. There's a lot of things God will change in me when he resurrects me, but he will not change that new man inside of me. It's exactly what's needed. It is the first fruits of the Spirit of God, okay, for that new world. But now watch what he says here. Verse 23 again, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? Waiting for the adoption.
Right.
Everybody said, we're adopted, we're adopted. No, we are not adopted.
That's right.
You're waiting to be adopted. Why? Because my spirit and my soul are born of God. Okay? It's that new man. But this flesh here, its daddy was Russell Maynard Aswood Jr., and he was as big a sinner as I was. Not as big a fool, but as big a sinner. All right? I was born in April of 1954 in a place called Salamanca, New York, on an Indian reservation. Okay? This body, why can it go to heaven? Because God will impute righteousness to this body, and he will adopt it. And he has given me the spirit of adoption waiting for that. You see that? That's how I know. The Spirit beareth witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. It bears witness. It tells me.
Amen.
I have it. I can't.
Right.
And that is the predestination, to be conformed to the image of his Son.
Right.
There's no way that can't happen. No way in the world. That's some guy when I was up there in Rochester, and he was talking about that, you know, predestined and all that, and trying to explain. I said, if you haven't seen the rapture by then, you missed the rapture. The rapture is in Rome. The rapture was in that verse we just looked at.
Right.
The redemption of the virgin blood.
Right.
To wit, the redemption of our body. That's the rapture right there.
Sir.
It just gave you the rapture in verse 23. The rapture is the adoption, where he takes your body that was born and makes it God's, okay, by adoption. He can't born your body over again. But if you take that body and say, you know what, that's my Son. Here's imputed righteousness to it. And that body can be with him forever in heaven.
Right.
Okay? That's why you have a couple relationships. You actually have many relationships with God. Mm-hmm. One of them, the new man.
Yes, sir.
I have a group of fellows who I actually have some respect for. And they're more hyper-dispensational than I am. I think David Bell made a great statement to me one time. He said, well, anybody that's a little past you, we call hyper. You know, that's a great statement, you know. We've got it just right, you know. But anybody over there, they're hyper, and these guys aren't far enough up, you know. And I thought that was a great statement. I had a lot of respect to it as a statement. But regardless of that, they had trouble seeing people in the Church of Jesus Christ being born again. Had trouble seeing that. Well, go with me to 1 John 3:9. Let's go hyper-separate. Let's say, nope, this isn't the Church of Jesus Christ, this isn't Paul's writings, this isn't for us. Let's say that. Whosoever born of God doth not commit sin. Why? For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That new man inside of this person John's writing to cannot sin.
Amen.
Tell me how it's going to ever lose its salvation.
Right.
Tell me how it's ever going to do it. Okay. I was an old Homer Smith. Homer Smith's been dead many a long year. I heard him preach in 1980. He was an old man down in Pensacola, and I heard him preach. Here's what he said. He said, when Eve sinned, God didn't kick him out of the garden. And if Adam never did, he'd have never kicked him out of the garden. But when Adam sinned, they both had to go. And he says, you know, since I've been born again, he said, I've sinned a lot. But until my second Adam sins, I can get kicked out. I can get kicked out of this garden. Right? But the whole point of that is, God born, in this, whoever this is in 1 John 3:9, God born a new man into it. And it cannot sin.
Right.
And I ask these fellas, are you telling me these people that you're separating from Paul's writings have a better salvation than I do? They have something better? They have something inside of them that cannot sin? Or does the Apostle Paul talk about a new man? The difference is, Paul never uses the term born again. but he describes it better than any of the others ever did.
Right.
No one ever describes it like he does in Romans chapter 7. No one ever describes having something inside of you
right.
that never wills to do wrong.
That's right.
Right.
Never. Never Amen. Wills to do wrong.
Amen.
Because what is the sin? The will to do wrong or doing wrong? That will to do wrong. You think Jesus Christ ever had a will to do wrong?
Man.
Think God the Father ever had a will to do wrong? You think the Holy Ghost ever has a will to do wrong? And you want to know what? The Apostle Paul said he didn't have a will to do wrong. Tell me that is not 1 John 3:9. Tell me that.
That's right.
Good.
See? He described it better than anyone ever else described it, but he didn't use the words.
That's right.
He just described it. You know, years ago,
Amen.
People would come up and say, are you a liberal or conservative? So I'd tell them what I believe.
Yeah.
To me, they'd describe a conservative. Yeah, but are you a liberal or conservative? In other words, it meant nothing to them, all right? Are you an Arminian or a Calvinist? So I tell them what I believe. Yeah, but are you an Arminian or a Calvinist? In other words, they're just looking for things, all right? The Apostle Paul described the born-again experience better than anyone ever described the born-again experience, okay? But he didn't use the word born-again. Yeah, but are you born-again? He just described it. Said inside him is a will to never do wrong. Imagine what a blessed experience to have that will in your new man, that inward creature, that one born of God, that one that was made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. What a blessed experience. And you want to know something? I long for that for my people more than any other thing that I can long for them, is for them to have that new man and to rest in.
Amen.
One of the things,
right.
when I look at all the arguing that goes on Facebook, and I'm on a couple of Facebook groups, there's a couple I find profitable, to be honest with you. The King James Bible debate, I find a profitable thing. I've learned some things from some fellows on it. I find it profitable. But one of the things where I think they make a mistake is they get all tore up when someone doesn't believe what they believe.
Right.
Okay? Go take what you have and give it to the unrighteous man.
Yeah. Amen.
Go take what you don't worry whether Dr. Woodle-Doodle ever agrees with you. Don't worry if this guy over here in this church has been in 17 different churches and this one now ever is convinced that you've got the truth. Don't worry about
That's
it.
That's right.
Okay? Go out there and find the sodded harlot that can't ever get her life right. Go out and find the guy that's so broken in the inward parts with pornography and filth and nonsense and broken his life in every which way it can. Go find that particular fellow
right.
and convince him of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Convince him that the Word of God is so. Convince him that there's life in Christ Jesus. And let God raise up people.
Amen.
See, there used to be a time, you know, we all watch amongst the fundamentalists today. They all want to be the grand poobah. You know, I'm the guy, I've got 28 churches that just think I'm the greatest thing in the world, you know, or whatever else. And that Jack Young up there in Webster, New York, and I kidded him, you know, he had me in, I had him in. I said, boy, we're getting to be regular fundamentalists. Now, you tell everybody I'm great, I'll tell everybody you're great, you know, and we'll build this thing, you know, and get it all going up and whatever else we have or something. But that's the only way the fundamentalists know how to do it anymore.
Right.
The idea of going out there into the world itself and to carve out a people for Jesus Christ, to go out there into the world itself and to find a people and convince them of the merits of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the truth of the Word of God, and to convince them of that, that is essentially gone in the United States. It does not exist anymore. And if you don't believe that, go visit 25 fundamental Baptist churches in any circle you draw anywhere and try to
That's
find
right.
anyone that pastor has ever converted who's sitting in that church today in their right mind, clothed in their right mind, worshiping the God of Israel, and
Amen.
That pastor won them to the Lord in the last 20 years.
Man.
Go try to find it. Go try to find it. People get so angry when I say that. They just get tore, slapped out of the way. I had a guy who invited me one time, called me, and had a brother. I never knew this man. He had a brother, turned out, lived only 10 miles from me. Told him, man, my brother's died of cancer. And you know, I just don't know if he's saved or not. And I didn't know the man, but I said, I'll go find your brother. And I spent some quality time with that brother. And I don't know if I did him any good or not, but that pastor, he was so moved by that. Invited me into this next meeting up in Niagara County. And you know, I went to that meeting or whatever else, and I made that statement, how pastors don't pastor their own converts.
Right.
He never invited me back. And I saw him again about 2 years after that. He, I don't pastor my converts. He let me know. You know, and it made him mad for me to say that. Made him mad, all right? But it's the reality.
That's right.
Okay? By their fruits you should know them.
That's right.
They keep planting these seeds. The birds eat the seeds. But since the guy prayed a prayer, the prayer's magic. The prayer's magic. That did it. God, you know, God, listen. Jesus never used that prayer with people. Paul never used that prayer with people. Peter never used that prayer with people. James never used that prayer with people. Okay? Never.
Right.
Never. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed?
That's right.
Some of you listened to Kyle Beal preach a week and a half ago or so. My fault, but it was some of the most awkward preaching because I gave him to 10 o'clock and he preached till 11:03 and it was Easter morning, so all these guests are coming in and he's still up there going on and people are looking at their watches or whatever else. And, you know, and again, I thank God my church had the maturity to handle that. Okay? And when it was over, I told him, I said, Kyle, you didn't know, this is on me, you didn't know. That if you told me you had more, I'd have given you more time, but not then. Okay? He didn't know it, but still what he preached. And he just talked about. And again, he came in to the house of God. He's got another man's wife pregnant. She's been married twice. The man has done left her because the only reason the either husband number one or two married her, they won the DNA lottery. In other words, who's the daddy of this thing? And Kyle goes ahead and he moves into her house. And she brings him to the house of God. And he began to listen. Next thing you know, he tried to dress right. You don't have to dress right to come to my church, but he was trying to show something. Then he'd come up and discuss and shake my hand and say, thank you for that preaching. Then he got to the point he went, started hanging out with the young Methodists. What is that? That's my fellows that can't ever get a grip, who cannot find assurance. So they meet together. Stephen and about five or six different guys that meet every Thursday. They come together and they sit and talk and go over things just like John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield used to do at home, my young Methodist. They started to set up a young Methodist group for the girls. Chelsea's going to run that. And but the thing is, he started going to that. Then I went to Maine and preached a couple meetings, and he followed me there, him and his wife. Then they came back, and his wife texts me, and she said, Pastor, pray for Kyle. He's locked in his room every night in agony over his soul. And here's one of the things he said. He said one of the reasons he couldn't get saved is he still believed in evolution. I said, well, that's no impediment. Jesus said, if you don't believe Moses, how can you believe me? Now, fundamentalists are like the Pope. They can get you over that. They can give you a dispensation where you don't need that, okay? But I don't have that dispensation, okay? I don't have that ability, you know, to just, and by the way, that's how the Catholics use the word dispensation. They use that where the Pope can give you a special pass to get in on certain things,
right? Okay?
But there'd be kings that have mistresses, and he'd give them a dispensation where they could have those mistresses, and it was okay, it wasn't sin to them, all right? And then they'd control him through that sin or whatever else. But the thing is, he said it was a real snare to him. This idea of evolution, just a real snare to him. And he said, one day I walked up to him and says, Kyle, I want you to go research 2 4-celled and 8-celled creatures. Well, they don't exist. They never have existed. There's never been a 2-celled creature on Earth. There's never been a 4-celled creature on Earth. There's never been an 8-celled creature. Those are just myths they teach in the public school. People dumb enough to believe the Discovery Channel over the Bible, okay?
Right.
They've never existed. And he said, you know, it dawned on him, there's about 100,000 missing links. And then he goes out to dinner with Thaddeus Kuntz, who comes to our church a lot now. He's a member of a church in the Allegheny area. He's got 9 kids now, his nephew living with him. But he came, he'd written a book on evolution. And Kyle said, wow, you know, I'm struggling with this thing. And he said, but God had to take that out of the way. God had to kill that. God had to do that because it was a barrier where he was not believing Moses.
Right.
Okay? See, the fundamentals, well, you call on the name of the Lord, how shall they call upon him and whom they've not believed? How shall they call upon him and whom they've not believed? How shall they call upon him and whom they've not believed? How shall they call upon him and whom they not believe? Not a problem for the Jack Hiles crowd. You know, here's how you do it. Say these words. It's fundamental magic, and everybody gets Jesus, all right? And yet, the whole world's gone to hell with that.
Right.
That's the generation that lost America.
Yes, sir.
That's the generation of people that nobody can find assurance, nobody can find anything, they're all living like hell. Do you understand that currently, I was talking to your pastor about this, the statistic on pornography is that 72% of fundamental men have watched pornography in the last 7 days.
Right, right.
When I heard that statistic, I couldn't believe it. The other preacher who heard it was that Mike Watson. He said he couldn't believe it. He did the research and he came back and said, no, doesn't matter who they ask. When they're privately asked, when we can know who they are, 72% of men in fundamental Baptist churches say they have looked at pornography in the last 7 days. Okay? Why? Because it's ubiquitous. That means it's everywhere. It's whatever they want. Kyle made this statement to me a while ago. He said, Dad, he said, I finally realized that I live in a world where anybody can see anything at any time, and never before has that ever existed. Where only devils could. You realize only devils of old could see anything they wanted to see at any time.
Right.
Go into some castle where torturing is going on, go somewhere, look at the most perverted, lewd things. Now anybody can. Mm-hmm. Anybody just pull this out and be their own devil. Just
right.
Look at all of it, okay? It's just all there for them to do.
That's right.
That's the world that we've been called to minister to.
Yes, sir.
That's right. Now go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. See, when Jesus Christ resurrected, Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ resurrects. He sends them out. All the world. Okay? And as Bill Randall says, be witnesses unto me. Don't be witnesses to them. Be witness to me. Be witnesses unto me. Be witnesses unto me. You keep showing me you're doing the right thing. Right. Never worry about what they think. Be a witness unto me. Okay? You keep showing me you're doing the right thing. You keep going out there. Be witnesses unto me. Okay?
Right.
And you go do that. What state was Israel in? Well, you still had some people, like Nathaniel, scattered all through Europe that weren't going to hell before Jesus came, and they're not going to hell because he did come, because they'd never heard. Okay? So part of the job of the apostles was to go out there and find people who were in that state, that still had that Old Testament righteousness, and transition them. Then you had people who got saved under John the Baptist. Do they have the Holy Ghost? No, they can't have the Holy Ghost. Because
right.
The Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus Christ is not yet glorified.
Right.
How do they get the Holy Ghost? Apostle laying hands on them.
Yes, sir.
Okay? That's how they got it. You have another group of people who couldn't get the Holy Ghost. That was the Samaritans. Why couldn't they get it? Because Peter has the key to unlock. And that's why they're preaching to these people and they're not getting the Holy Ghost. And Peter comes and unlocks it. And from that point on, never again will a Gentile ever need to have a two-step Holy Ghost.
Right.
Even Peter didn't understand that because he's shocked when Cornelius says the Holy Ghost.
That's
he's
right.
Shocked.
Yes, sir.
Peter never understood the place he played. Okay. Never understood it. He's
right.
Just out there doing stuff and faithful to God, more faithful than I'll ever be or anything else, and never understood that place that he had. Okay. So you had people, then you had people in Israel utterly lost, without salvation ever, like Zacchaeus was. That person
just needs to get saved and born again. They just need to be convicted under the law, get saved, and there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. They're all together. Then you have that class of people who are like Nathaniel, who already had salvation, who are brought in. And there are some statements, and there are some things, and if you watch, written, I've written to them. You'll find them written to them, okay? It just takes a little bit of understanding. But what I do not do, I don't want to be controversial here, you, anybody here, what I do not do is I don't separate Paul and Peter. Peter said to the people he wrote to, that Paul wrote to him. Pretty good proof to me, Paul wrote to him. Okay? Pretty good proof.
Yeah.
And I don't find a single statement anywhere that Peter writes that I can't apply to the people in my church. Not a single one.
Amen.
Not a single one.
Sure.
But again, I don't have a church full of intellectual people. I have a church full of sinners who have found redemption in Christ Jesus and some still thirsting for it. But watch this now. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ,
man,
the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus answered, blessed art thou, Simon of Jonah, because you learned that off a flannel graph. No, he said, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.
Right.
The problem with almost every church in America today is when you ask people if Jesus is the Christ, if he's the Son of the living God, they believe it because flesh and blood has taught them that this is what they believe.
Yes, sir.
Now, my son Timothy and I, we went to the Muslim Ramadan feast on Saturday. We're honored guests amongst the Muslims, and I always praise God for that. They've always asked me questions about the gospel, about Jesus Christ. They ask me that kind of thing. We're friends with them, and they invite me in there, and we watch them do their little prayers and such, you know, to Allah, which is the Arabic name for the God of Israel, okay? If you read an Arabic Bible, and the Word of God was translated into Arabic long before German, long before English or anything of that sort, and the name of the God of Israel is Allah, okay? And you know something? You know what the Mormons call our God? They call him God. And what is the Mormon God? It's not God, is he?
Right.
Okay? So what's the name of God in Arabic? Allah. Does that mean everybody says the word Allah means our God? No.
Right.
People get that mixed up. I know a man I was ordained with, okay? Samuel Babisha by name, a citizen of Israel, an Assyrian by nature, okay? His father was a blind Assyrian evangelist who once personally witnessed to the Ayatollah Khomeini. And he went to work for Jack Chick, translating the Bible into Arabic. Jack Chick fired him because he kept saying, no, my God is Allah.
Right.
My father, who went through the hills of Afghanistan and Iran preaching the Word of God as a blind man. Sometimes, I actually heard the man preach. He talked about crawling up a sleet road one time. It's sleeting and he's on the mountains where cliffs on this side. And he's crawling because he's afraid of falling over the side. And he knows that there's an inn at the top of this mountain. And it's sleeting rain, and he's crawling up there, and he's got a bag with all these versions of a New Testament, all these different languages, Turkoman and Turkestan, all these different things, he's got them. And he finally says, he gets up and it's level, and he can hear that the inn is up there, and he crawls up to the inn, and he goes in, he could feel that huge fireplace in there, the murmur of voices, and they're quiet because a blind man comes in. And he sits there, and he knows the innkeeper, and he's sitting there, and he gets his food, and he gets his drink, and he's eating. And he said there was a bunch of Muslim bandits sitting in the back, and everyone's nervous because they're mountain men, they're just bandits or whatever. And so he goes up to them, and he understands their language as Turkoman, and he says to them, I have some books in Turkoman, would you like them? So they said yes, and he gave them these New Testaments, and then he hears them. They're reading Sermon on the Mount. And one of them says to him, well, our Quran doesn't say anything like this. And he says, and that's exactly why you're drug smugglers. Oh. Yeah. And again, the Ayatollah Khomeini back in the 50s when he preached to him, told him, if I ever get power here, men like you will die. Okay? Men like you will die. The last I heard, Samuel Babeshev was still alive and living in Israel, and where he lived, the Israelis had conquered that area. His son, born there, was an Israeli citizen and part of it or whatever else. And Jack Chick fired him because he didn't believe that his God was it, it was the right God. And it's just a mix-up. Jack Chick was a holy man. It was just a mix-up. Just one of those things where a man made a mistake, okay? Thinking the name Allah meant a devil. Okay? No, Allah doesn't mean a devil. Okay? But as I'm talking with these Muslims, and the first time I went there and met with them, and I've told this story before, all the men are sitting around with Timothy and I, and they're so impressed that my young son would come, and all the men, and these are doctors and engineers, you know, the kind of people that got their degree and came over. These aren't janitors, all right? And well, one of them asked me, why do you call Jesus the Son of God? And I said, well, because if you were to do a DNA test on every man living on the earth, you wouldn't find a match for him. His father is God. Well, these are doctors. They were like, whoa, that just blows them away. He's the Son of God. God's his father, okay? And then one of them said, well, the Quran says that God does not have a son. I said, okay, that's what the Quran said. But this, you wanted to know why that said that, or whatever else, that's why that said that. And this particular time, when I'm sitting there, there were far more people this time because Ramadan is such a huge feast to them. And again, they're very, they honored us for coming, and they're so glad that we came. This time, the last time they came, they're all in sweatsuits and jeans, and this time they have the kurtas on, the long robes or whatever else, and you know, because it's how they grew up. They grew up with, this is a holy day, and this is what you do for that holy day. This is how their fathers trained them. This is what they're taught to do. And they were, again, at the table afterwards, they're talking, and I didn't want to use the word born again because it's such, and I told them, I said, I don't want to use the word born again because it's such an overused word, so now they're interested. And I said, but instead, I teach my people that there is a state that God can give where their nature changes, where evil people have that evil nature killed inside of them.
Right.
And God makes them into something new on the inside, and all their desires change on the inside.
Amen.
Because that's what the Bible teaches.
That's right.
That new man. Where the will is to do right. That which I would, I do not.
That's right.
I'm doing the wrong thing, but boy, inside, that will's crying to do the right thing.
Right.
Crying to do the right thing.
Yes, sir.
Crying to, okay? It's the opposite of when I used to try to be a Christian, where I would do all these things, but inside the will's trying to do the other things. You know, the will kind of wants to do this, wants to get mad, wants to do this, wants to be bitter, wants to, you know, go out and do this and such, and yet on the outside. Now, it's a matter of learning to live with this blessed thing that God has given.
That's right.
And teaching people that there's something far better. You know, one of the things that confuses people when they come into our church, they come for a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and, you know, and here's Nathan LaRoche. You know, about this tall, bald-headed, and married to Chelsea, and Chelsea was just a sodden alcoholic. He was an absolute sodden alcoholic. Ronnie, a lot of you know Ronnie Stolten, and a funny story, Ronnie talks about the first time, you know, that Nathan ever got drunk in his house and laying on the kitchen floor, so Ronnie went over there and shaved one of his eyebrows off.
That's all right.
He comes to school and looking at me. You know, they're wild drinking hard, drinking group of people or whatever else. And, you know, and Chelsea mourned from June 2 years ago when Paul Foltz got up and made that statement, there's somebody in here in rebellion, and she mourned. She mourned. So much so that her husband moved 70 miles and got a job in Olean and came there because he saw that his wife was in mourning. And from a girl who'd been drunk every day for almost 10 years, never drank another drop.
Amen.
Didn't drink another drop. Quit smoking dope. Her little boy used to continually. Wednesday. You got to know when people were sick of him doing it. Would people pray that my mommy and daddy quit drinking?
Yeah.
That's right.
People pray that my, because his grandpa would bring his grandson. When people pray that my mommy and daddy quit drinking, and after a while people got, it was cute the first, and then they're sick of it. Somebody tell them not to pray that anymore. Then we had an October meeting with Brother McVeigh. And she just mourned every night. Up at that altar, just weeping each night, and could not find that peace. Could not find that deliverance. Could not find it. Oh, I can tell the Baptist magic. Oh, you're fine, Chelsea. You prayed that prayer. You're fine. But nothing ever changed inside of her.
Right.
Okay? And then we went over to Grace Bible, Independent Baptist Church in Shingle House, just to honor a young preacher that took over, and we bumped into God. And on that Friday night, she sat here stunned because that fellow that Tanya knows, Josh, what's his name? Rhodes? What's that?
Rhodes.
Yep, Josh Rhodes. He told me he first saw Tanya when she was 7 years old. She was fist fighting a girl in the streets in Shelby.
She ain't changed.
She ain't changed the best, yeah. She's the only one who can shut Michael's mouth. Sorry. Old Josh Rhodes, he preached. He talked about a family situation that he knew where somebody had made such a horrible mistake. And thought, I'll never be welcome in that home again. And this girl said, oh no, my daddy can forgive anybody. And then he just preached and said, if that man can forgive anybody, how much more our God? And Chelsea just sat there stunned to that. And you know, it's one of those, the meeting's over, it's Friday night. And everybody's talking to the back, talking to missionaries and that. Well, Pastor Hain realized that Chelsea couldn't move. Just went up there, and what's the matter? And she said, I'm just sitting here thinking, some of these people, it took them so long to get saved. It's just, I just don't think there's any hope for me. And he told her, Chelsea, you're different than any other person. Just because other people took long, doesn't mean you have to take a long time.
Right.
Okay, you're different. And God delivered her, right? She told me that's the second time he told her. The first time she had no ears to hear. Okay. But that time, she got saved. And I'll tell you what. That Sunday when she stood up there, free from sin, clean, that little boy come running up there and grabbed her with a dry eye in the Black Creek Baptist Church. Her husband, Nathan, driving that truck. You know what he prayed this last Wednesday night in the men's prayer meeting? He said, Father, I just need to be saved. He said, would you let my wife just nag me and nag me till I get saved.
Amen.
I told the Lord, I said, 40 years of salvation, I never heard a man pray to get nagged. Never heard it. I never, ever heard a man pray to get nagged. But it was holy.
Whatever.
See, people get so confused, they come in there. My son Stephen will stand up and he'll say again, when people pray that I just get saved, he said, I just can't settle. People pray. And they look and say, what a weirdo thing. What a weirdo thing. And I tell people, well, every one of my people have been up at the altar and prayed your prayer. I don't have a person in my church hasn't been up there and prayed that prayer 2-3 times. Some of them prayed it better than probably anybody you know. All right? But it never gave what the Word of God gives. Sure. Therefore, nothing to it.
Right.
Nothing to it. But when God saves a person, who would be in Isaiah 32? That's why I say, won't bother me if the whole, I could go to the Buffalo Bills stadium, stand in the middle, and fill it with 80,000 fundamental Baptist preachers and let them all point and say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. You think it's going to affect me for 5 seconds?
That's right.
That's right.
When there's people who come into the house of God with their lives absolutely new,
right,
holy lives, shackles of sin broken.
Amen.
Little children that go to bed at night now listening to the songs of Zion that used to listen to cursed drunkards. Okay?
Amen.
You think it'll bother me for 5 seconds if the ministerial association can't see it?
Amen.
You see, it used to be of old that when a man had a great following, it's not because he convinced other fundamentalist people to follow him. He went out there and got sinners.
Right.
Nobody said, oh, Mr. Moody, we want to make you part of the association. No, it's not until all these thousands of people in Chicago are saying, that's the man I got saved under.
That's right.
The ministerial association hated John Wesley.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what are you going to say when you're walking into a town after 30 years of street preaching and they're cheering from the streets because their lives are new? All right?
Amen.
What are you going to say? Rock of Ages, cleft for me. You know who wrote that? Augusta Toplady. Go study his life sometime. He died young. He hated John Wesley. Shouldn't say hated him. Despised what he stood for and wrote against him and stood against him. Died young. And yet you read that song, he knew Jesus. But he ran his mouth on a man he never should have run his mouth on.
That's right.
And John Wesley lived well into his 80s. Okay. Isaiah 32, verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace.
Mm-hmm.
What is the work of righteousness? If you have righteousness, what work does it do? Someone said, well, that's Old Testament. You mean they had something better than I do?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
They had something better? Do I read in the Old Testament that what they had is better, and now I'm getting like, you know, the crumbs from the table, like these, you know? No, the work of righteousness shall be peace.
Yeah. Right.
And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. That's the effect it has.
That's right.
And I'm supposed to believe that I have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm supposed to believe that Jesus Christ is standing in heaven making intercession. That I have the Holy Ghost. I have the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These people only had a promise of it, and they have better assurance than I do? I believe that in 5 seconds.
Amen.
The work of righteousness should be peace. Now, I'll be the first one to say, you might have had to do some other things in the Old Testament to have righteousness. But once you got it, you got it.
That's right.
And when you got it, that's the work of righteousness. And you know what the effect is once you have it? Quietness and assurance forever.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
What a blessed thing to have.
Amen.
When I first met Brother McVeigh, and I love Brother McVeigh when I first met him.
Amen.
Partly because it was obvious he had some discernment. In fact, I told him not long after I met him, I feared the gift of God in him. If you ever tell him a little BS story, he's got a buzzer on him more sensitive than most people have. Okay? He just does. And you realize, what do you mean by BS? What were we saying? What were you thinking?
Right.
All right? But he just has, there's something about that. He can see phoniness far quicker
That's
than
right.
almost anybody I've ever seen.
That's exactly right.
So much so that I told him, I fear the gift of God in you. Mm-hmm. I really do. When I'm around him, I act better. All right? Because I just fear the gift of God in him. All right? I don't fear him. Idiot, but fear the gift of God. All right. But he used to get in trouble as a young preacher.
That's right.
Like one of the times he said, well, you don't get saved by praying. No, you don't get saved by praying. There's another said, go ask Jesus in your heart, you know, or all this nonsense. It's not in your Bible. You get saved by receiving Jesus Christ for whatever it takes for you as an individual, different than anyone else on this God's earth, to get you to break down and to hide pride from you and understand that you're lost and to receive Jesus Christ, okay?
That's right.
There's no mold where everybody has to go through this or whatever else, but everybody has to go through Christ, okay?
That's right.
But he got a lot of trouble for that. And part of the thing is, and I think we all understand this idea when you're a young preacher, you are full of your own foolishness and pride, and sometimes the older men have to rebuke you. They have to, okay? And so you're afraid when you see where they're wrong, you're actually afraid. you know, because they're wrong, and you're afraid to say it. And I understand, and there's a respect to that, okay? And you learn some sense about it, how to handle that or whatever else. But I used to tell them, I said, Brother McVeigh, you do not see the depth of the deception in this country. The depth of the deception. You think you're going into these churches and they're all sitting there saying, you think that. And most of them are just lost as hell.
That's right.
They all come to church and it's Halloween, you know, and they all dress up for church and come in and there's something different than they are at home or whatever else. I'm not interested in whether or not somebody came into my church dressed right. I'm interested whether or not when I see them at Dollar General how they're dressed. And when they disappoint me, I never say a word. Because that's between them and God. But there comes that point where God begins to take that over. My converts are known for how they dress. And I don't ever preach on their dressing. But they're known for how they dress. And I don't preach on how they dress. But they're known. Remember those days, Debbie, when you ladies come and ask Ruth Ann, why do you dress that way? And she will let someone, husband and I, decide amongst ourselves. You know, this is what we're going to do. And different ladies thought, no, we want to do that. Okay, we want to do that. And there's nothing, let me tell you something. Nothing sanctifies your attitude like how you dress. Okay? It just does. Changes your attitude. Heard Rush Limbaugh say one time he quit wearing jeans. Mm-hmm. I understood that. Mm-hmm. He just said changed his whole attitude when he quit. Mm-hmm. You know? And you know what I did? I quit wearing jeans. Learned that off of Rush Limbaugh. How do you like that? But you know, changed my attitude. My son Michael talked about when he was working at a factory one time and he noticed that all the peons had just t-shirts on, and the guys that were in management had collared shirts. So he walked in with a collared shirt, and everybody was mad at him.
Right.
But you know what? Changed his attitude. Next thing you know, he was in management.
Right.
It changed his attitude. Where? You take these little girls, okay? Now these little girls dress right. You take some little girls on a playground somewhere, one in short shorts, one in pants or whatever, put little dresses on each one, and their whole attitude changes.
Right.
Just changes. Take little boys and put a little suit and tie. Their whole attitude just changes when you do that, okay? I have a lot of friends of mine who won't wear a tie anymore. It doesn't bother me. I can't find a tie in the Bible, okay? If you got diarrhea, eat it. Blessed be the tie that binds, right? But you can't find one in there. But I come from a culture,
that's right,
where people do over and over again, hold respect as authority.
That's right.
And I'm just old-fashioned enough, and you don't ever hear me, oh, I'm old-fashioned, but I'm old-fashioned enough that the man that won me to the Lord, the man that trained me, when he got up in the middle of the night, woke up to pray, he put a tie on before he prayed. Middle of the night. I don't do that. I was telling people I'll walk across the church, I'll be barefoot, it'll be, you know, 20 below and barefoot. I got a pair of pants on and a t-shirt, my teeth out or whatever else, and I stumble across over next door and I'll pray in the middle of that church, all right? And, you know, so far, God hasn't puked or nothing from it, but, you know, but old Bill Randall, he put a tie on. He wouldn't pray like that. He put a tie on. So I'm not
bored with that teeth.
Yeah. I'm definitely a step down from that. But it's that whole idea, when God changes you on the inside, things on the outside will change, and it's not up to anybody else. It's up to you and God what it is. And it's up to every man who's in charge of his own family what that's going to be. Okay?
That's right.
All right? And if he's got a wife with any sense, that'll all work well together, and it'll work like it should.
That's right.
Different people have different traditions, but the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Righteousness in the New Testament, why would it be worse? Why would I get something worse in the New Testament than what they had in the Old Testament?
Right. That's right.
Why would that happen? Okay. The Spirit's still bearing witness in my spirit that I'm a child of God. Mm-hmm. Okay?
That's right.
Still doing it. Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 John 5. I know we got to get going here. My wife and I got a 2-hour drive. Bell is about an hour and a half drive. It's harder on them because they got to do it with Randy.
Really?
Yeah.
1 John 5, look at verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Let me ask you a question. Did Peter believe that Jesus was the Christ?
Right.
Yes, he did. Was it a flesh and blood belief? No, it's something the Father gave him. Was he born of God? Yes, he was. Had the cross happened yet? No. Because there's nothing in being born again. Being born again isn't the same as salvation. They're two different things. There's about 40 things that happen to a person when they receive Jesus Christ. Born again is one of them. One of them and many things that happen. Okay? When a baby's born, we got a couple of newborns in here. When that baby was born, a lot of things happen that it won't understand for many more years. A lot of things happen to those babies they won't understand for many, many more years. Well, I was telling Holly and Stephen, so good for her to bring Stephen, because otherwise these Asquith and Perkin kids are just ugly. And so Stephen will come, we'll have a good looking kid there, all right? And that'd be a good thing to have. But a lot of things happen. To be born again means that on the inward part of you, you know that Jesus is the Son of God. Inwardly, you know it. As much, my mother described the other day having a woodchuck attacker. A woodchuck, you don't think of a woodchuck attacking somebody, okay? Normally it make you afraid because you're thinking rabies. Be my first thought, you know, a rabbit or a woodchuck or something. But what ended up happening, it was really cute. She's out by her rose trellis, and that woodchuck comes charging at her. There were a couple of babies on the other side of the trellis, so that woodchuck was going to give its life up for those babies. You know, and she realized quick enough, oh yeah, I laughed and saw it, or whatever else. But you know, here comes, you know, the saber-toothed woodchuck coming attacking my mother, or whatever else. But why'd that woodchuck do that? Because when God made that woodchuck, he put that inside of it.
Right.
Okay? It's as much the nature of that woodchuck as it. I remember one time my wife and I were walking somewhere along a path, and a duck came just running up, dragging its wing. And I knew the other way was going to be babies, and sure enough, there was. What was that duck doing? It's trying to get somebody to, you know, attack me. Don't attack my babies. Right. Attack, you know. You ladies that are mamas, you understand that.
That's right. Okay?
You got claws like this over those kittens, all right? Yeah, it's instinctive to you. The Arctic tern will leave the North Pole, and it will fly to the South Pole. Nobody needs to tell it. The robin that you see in your yard was in Costa Rica all winter long, and then it flew here. Nobody had to tell it that. It was right into it. It knew that. The newborn calf when it's born, and so many of you have seen that, and it goes up to that mother and begins to suckle. Why? God put it into it. And you want to know something? When a person's born again, they know Jesus is the Christ.
Amen.
They know he's the Son of the living God.
Right.
No man has to tell them. And that's what John's saying right there. Okay? They know that. I learned a lot from Peter Ruckman. I'm not ashamed to say that, but this is one of the things his people were wrong on. They used to teach that he couldn't be born again until after the cross. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. Peter was born again right there. John told you he was. He told you he's born again. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him, the begat, loveth him also, the begotten of him. You cannot help but love the brethren if you're born again. You cannot help but love the brethren if God has taken and made you the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus on the inward parts. And if there is a new creature in you that wills to do right, it cannot help but love the brethren.
That's right.
I remember one time a young preacher boy that I was preaching with, and I'd struggled and finally came to salvation, and he made a profession of faith, and we were talking one time in my office at work. And he started talking about another preacher in our church, and I realized he hates him.
Right.
And it broke me with sorrow because I realized he's not saved. He hates him. And sure enough, about 6 weeks later, he left church one Sunday morning. And he told his brother, he said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to get saved.
He said, if I don't get saved, he said, I'll probably just throw it all away and do the worst drunk ever. He said, but I'm going to get saved. He said, I'm sick of this in between. I'm going to get saved. He used to go to bed every night and tell the Lord, you're not willing that any should perish. But then all she got, don't let me die tonight. You said you're not willing that I... He used to go to bed like that. He came back in that Sunday night. He didn't hate that other man anymore.
Yeah, man.
That's right.
He loved him. He didn't hate that man. Never hated him again. In fact, for what I do know, that man gave him reason to hate me. Never hated him again.
It fixed that.
Never hated. It was fixed. It was over. It was done. It's something that God gives, okay? And it's a wonderful thing. And here's what I tell people. I don't care what your theology is. I don't care how you cut it, what you do, or whatever else. But like the old boxer used to say, you can't lose with the stuff I use. All right? I'm just telling you that this life in Christ Jesus, this having that inward assurance and righteousness in Christ Jesus, wrought by a miracle of the cross of Jesus Christ, having something on the inside that agrees with every word in this book, for this book is born into you, Jesus Christ is born into you, the Holy Ghost is born into you. It's a new creature, it's completely different, you'll never be the same. Born again, there's really been a change in me. Born again, just like Jesus said. Old song from the 70s. That works. Born again and all because of Calvary. Oh, I'm so glad that I've been born again. But Jesus doesn't reach people through the kingdom of God. He reaches them through the kingdom of heaven. You on this earth. You on this earth. In the flesh,
that's right,
a sinner, a child of Adam, with a nature that grieves God, a nature he hates, character that he might like. I think all of us know some people that are lost who are actually just good characters.
That's right.
Just good characters.
Yes.
They would die for this country. They would give their last dollar if they thought that's what you really needed, and they wouldn't give you a dollar if they thought you were a bum, right? You know, they just have good character, okay? But their nature, God hates.
That's right.
What about their personality?
Loves it.
God loves that personality.
Amen.
Tanya and Hanny each have those little babies. And it didn't take long before Tanya began to understand little David's personality. It's different than any of your other kids, isn't it? And if you had a million more, there would never be any two the same.
That's right.
That personality of that child is different than any other child on this earth that ever lived and ever was. When the Apostle Paul agreed with a Greek poet in Acts chapter 17, that Greek poet said, we are all his offspring. We said, no, it's liberals. No, no, no. Apostle Paul said, no, we are all the offspring of God. What part of lost Greek men sprang forth from God? Their personalities. Let me tell you another thing. A trillion years from now, and some of you have heard me preach this, but if a trillion years from now you're missing from heaven, don't you be thinking that God just washed his hands and done this. He'll remember that personality that was part of him,
right,
that sprang forth from him that he lost.
That's right.
And he'll be able to walk to that lake of fire in Isaiah 66 and to everybody else and look down there in the carcasses and they're abhorring to all flesh, but he'll remember that personality. The people destroyed with sin and misery and abuse and all the things that they did to that person and destroyed that person's character and destroyed how that person behaved and everything else. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he knew that personality. He loved that personality. And if you had been the only person who had ever lived, he would have died on the cross for you because he loved you. What did he love? Not your nature.
Right.
Not how you behave. Oh, aren't you wonderful? Personality. That part that sprang forth from him. That makes you different than anyone else. If that's missing, it'd be a grief. If anybody's listened to my Sunday night message, I talked about old Margaret Botens. Sitting there in her late 80s, sitting at her kitchen table, weeping. child that had been miscarried 60 years earlier. She never forgot that. Can't forget them, can she? Nope. Can't forget that. And if she lived a trillion more years, she'd have never forgotten that one she miscarried. Never forgotten it. And God will not forget any one of you ever, because your personality is different than any other, and it's something he gave. And he had this picture of all the billions of people, all those personalities out there, and the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to take care of every one of them.
Yeah.
And yet there's ones who will not come to him. Calvinists have a hard time with that. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I gather you as a mother hen gather her chicks? Is he gone?
That's right.
And ye would not.
That's right.
There's the will of man.
That's right.
Against the will of God. If God's so powerful, can he make a rock so big that he himself can't move it? Yeah, it's called the will of man. Okay? And yet God, we find places where he moved the will of man. It's not that he can't. It's something he won't. Something he won't.
That's right.
Okay? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Did not say for all men. For every man, and there's a difference. What is that difference? Some of you have heard me say this before, but if you go back to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, Aaron was to take a goat, a sin offering for the people. And yet when you go to Leviticus 4, the sin offering for the people is supposed to be a heifer. The sin offering for the common man was the goat. And yet on the Day of Atonement, he's to take that goat, and it says it's for the people, for the congregation. And some of you know, I asked that Jew, Avi Gold, about it. He said, well, it's an exception. 3,000 years of rabbinical writing says that's an exception. I said, Avi, I don't think it was. I said, I think when Aaron stood there with that goat, Leviticus 4 said that's for the common man, that nobody said, oh, that's for all of us. They all looked in the eyes of that goat and said, that's for me.
Right.
That's for me. He's about to slit that goat's throat for me. He's about to collect that blood and to go into that most holy place for me. That's for me. And Jesus Christ on the cross tasted death, not for all men, but for every man.
That's
each
right.
One in his several capacity. You yourself, whatever it is that separated you from God, with him knowing that and understanding it and tasting death for you.
That's right.
Because no one will ever love you like he did. And the gift he gives. You know, and again, in the Old Testament, isn't that what all the false prophets said? They promised life, they promised life, they promised life, they promised life. That's all they do in the New Testament. Now, the fundamentalists, they promise life, they promise life, they promise peace when there is no peace.
That's right.
Oh, you're going to heaven? Don't worry about it. Never mind the fact that you have no assurance and you're slopping around in sin and filth and everything else. Oh, you've got eternal life? Don't even worry about it.
Okay. That's right.
But with this man, who is our peace, entered into that most holy place and took that blood, that person who comes to him in repentance, broken, whatever it takes between you and him for that to happen, don't worry about the process.
Right.
Worry about the result.
Amen.
Quietness and assurance forever.
Amen.
Knowing that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of the God, and suddenly you love the brethren. I've heard that testify to you. I love that.
Amen.
I love that. Brother? Told you I had four messages. You've heard me preach that. I'm done. I had four messages, and I knew this would be the last one. I almost made us come here twice, Tuesday and Wednesday, and then I thought to myself, he's a stinking bum. Shake up your own church. Don't shake his up. So I preached on Thursday.